Well, over these last few weeks since I returned from sabbatical, we've been spending our time, with the exception of one Sunday when I preached on Matthew, with the Israelites in the desert. And whether you want to read any meaning into that about our time together, that's up to you. Each week, something has happened. The first week, God led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage, and he crushed the Egyptians as he led them through the Red Sea. The next week, he fed them with manna and quails. And then, of course, there was the theophany at Sinai when God handed down the law to the children. And how did they respond to all of this? Well, in the first week, they panicked because they thought they were going to be killed by the Egyptians and wondered why Moses had brought them out to this horrible fate. The next week, they all grumbled, "We're hungry, feed us, we're all going to starve." And then, of course, at Sinai, they were so overwhelmed by the presence of God that tradition has it that after just two commandments, they asked Moses to serve as an intermediary between them and God. What a bunch of losers. But this week, the story reaches its climax, or I could say its nadir. Moses hasn't come back. So what do the people do? They turn to Aaron. They say, "Make us an idol." And Aaron, in this case, not necessarily a profile in courage, a man with clay feet, says, "Okay." Now, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, supposedly scooped up lots of jewels and gold, sort of back pay for 400 years of slavery. This was hard-earned money. And what do they do with it? They essentially go on a bender. They give it to Aaron and say, "Make an idol." And he does. And they offer sacrifices to it, and they have a party, and it's all great. Meanwhile, on the mountain, possibly the most interesting conversation in human history is unfolding. God is ripped. And he says to Moses, "Your people have made an idol. Your people have messed up. Your people are going to be destroyed." Now, this wasn't an idle threat. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham bargained with God to save the people of that city, and he ultimately failed, and poof, they're gone. And before that, remember Noah? God saw the people had fallen into depravity. He had it with them, and he wiped out all life. So Moses knows this is not an idle threat. And what does he do? He talks back to God. Respectfully, but he still talks back. First, unlike God, who has said the people are Moses's, and unlike the people who have said they've been led out of Egypt by Moses, God is the one who is Israel's owner. Moses says, "They're your people." He remembers who it was who freed them. He remembers who it was who created the universe. Moses might be a spokesman, and he might be the leader of the people, but he knows that God is boss. Next, he says, "What are the Egyptians going to say if you wipe out the Israelites?" Now, we tend to believe that Scripture is a human witness to divine action in our affairs. It's divinely inspired, but not divinely dictated. So we tend to put some of our own impressions, our own observations of how we would act on the way God would act. And here, we see that happening. Here, God's reputation is brought into the picture. Moses says, "If you do this, you're going to look bad. you're going to look small. Now, maybe that's not exactly what happened in the conversation, and maybe that's not how God operates. But we do know that God cares what we do, and we do know that God wants to hear from us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here on Sunday mornings. We pray because we believe God listens. And it's not because God has a fragile ego or because he's looking for us to suck up to him, but because God has chosen to enter into a relationship with each of us and all of us. That's great news, but it's also kind of scary. So what do we make of this story? It's complicated. When you start pulling at the threads, the fabric doesn't hold together. The key here is how we make idols and how God responds to them. When Moses was absent, the people freaked out. Why did they want an idol? They wanted something they could hold, something they could touch, something they could domesticate, something that they were in control of. The idea of a God who is out there was a little bit scary to them. When God is out there, God can do whatever God wants to do. And we're not in control. We know how Scripture feels about idols. Just go look at Isaiah. And he refers to idols as being dumb and mute and worthless. Or just go back to the Ten Commandments, which the people had just heard. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images. It doesn't matter if the golden calf was meant to be another god or a fill-in for the God of Israel. It was verboten, not allowed. But the people went ahead and did it anyway. So Moses has argued with God not to punish the people. And ultimately, he cites the fact that God has a covenant with Israel, that he'd entered into an agreement with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that God should recognize that covenant. And miracle of miracles, God does. God changes God's mind. Now, some people say that means God isn't omnipotent or isn't omniscient. I don't quite understand why. God can do anything, even choose a new course of action. So, what are we going to do with this passage? I could tell you right here, we each have idols of our own, right? Our bank account, our jobs, celebrities, sports figures, politics. Rattle off the list. But that would be boring, so I'm not going to do that. Also tell you how Christian denominations, including our own, have idols. We often take politics and put them ahead of theology. And guess what? All of a sudden, the Bible says exactly what our political opinions think they should. But I'm not going to do that either. Instead, I'd like to look at our own church. In 2 weeks and one day, we are going to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So when your kids get dressed up to go trick-or-treating, please make sure they're dressed up like Luther or Zwingli or Calvin. Trust me, they'll stand out that way. But what does this anniversary mean to us? 500 years since the Reformation. It's a pretty big event. And it wasn't over 500 years ago. It's still ongoing. And the truth is, the Reformation actually began about a day after the church was founded. We've had monastic movements, we've had the Orthodox Church breaking off. It's been a ferment of change and insight, two steps forward, two steps back. Luther did not plan to start a new religion. Luther, till the day he died, thought he was a good Roman Catholic. But he had a problem with the church and its handling of indulgences, and then he began to think, and he had some other concerns, and before you know it, like fire, it spread across Europe. One of the challenges of being a reformer is knowing what to keep and what to let go. What beliefs do we need to hold on to remain Christian? What beliefs do we let go of so we're not hostages to our culture or society? This is something that has been asked day in and day out for 500 years. And it needs to be asked now. Some people say that the church needs to make itself relevant to society. I don't buy it. The church has to do a better job of talking about why it's relevant to society. The message of Jesus and the gospel is as potent and powerful and as applicable to our situation today as it has ever been. I look at this congregation. You know, for the United Church of Christ, we're about average size, maybe a little bit larger. We've got good finances, an active volunteer corps. It all looks good. I know some of you feel overworked because you put in a lot of hard effort on behalf of this congregation. But we can keep going on for maybe 50 or 100 years. And then we're going to die. Don't worry, the Methodists and the Baptists, the folks in West Lebanon, the folks in Hanover, they're all going to crater with us too. The demographics are not on our side, and they're better here than they are elsewhere. 2,000 years ago, Christians were willing to risk going to the Colosseum as lion bait for their beliefs. Now, today, we lose out to Sunday morning soccer. What does that say about what we're offering here? It's clearly not compelling people. And I think the problem is that we idolize things rather than God. We get all caught up in the building. This is a beautiful meeting house. I love it. But this building is an idol. If you don't think so, I will ask you a question. You don't have to answer it right now, but think about it. If I said the choice before us was Jesus Christ or this building, what would you choose? Now, I don't think we're confronted with that question at this time. But think about it. What is truly important to us? As we look at our worship, what do we want to hold on to, and what are we willing to change? As we look at our fellowship programs, what is going well and should be invested in, and what should we let die? Those are hard questions, and they don't have easy answers. But for some reason, the good Lord has decided to put a bunch of smart people in this congregation with all sorts of different abilities and interests. And if we can't come up with a good answer, then we're not trying. I'm not going to be Aaron and make an idol for you that you can all gather around and say, ooh, it's shiny. I'll find other ways to mess up, but not that one. In the weeks and months ahead, this church is going to be talking about its future and where it might be going. You know, we've got an anniversary next year. 250 years here in Lebanon. Go team. Who cares? Why is that important? Well, we've got a lot of history. We've been involved in the community. We've had public figures belong to our congregation, nameless men and women who've gone out and spread the gospel. But that only matters insofar as what we are going to do for the next 250 years. What are your dreams for this congregation? Are they to just do what we've done before? Or do you want to see something new happen? Over the last few years, I hope you've noticed our music program has grown. And that's because people have invested their time and their talents and their money in it. And it's something that we give to the community. What else can be like that? We have a community dinner program. Some months we bust a gut to deliver a hot meal. But it is appreciated and it is needed. What more can we do on that front? I'm going to tip my hand here. I would love to gut that kitchen and rebuild it for something that is fit for purpose for the 21st century. I've got another dream. I don't know where we would do it in this building. I would love to see us drive an elevator shaft down to the basement. Now, most of you don't go there, do you? But our kids go there. And if a differently abled child came to this church, he or she would not be able to go to Sunday school. That's wrong. And I'd like to see that elevator shaft come up to the level of the parish hall. Because I know some of our older members have trouble going up those three steps. We can afford to do it. Are we willing to make the sacrifice and the investment? So, we're going to leave the desert after this week, at least the desert of Exodus. And hopefully, we're going to focus on God and what God might be calling us to do, rather than some idol that we make, some idol that has nothing to offer us but false assurances. The desert was a scary place for the Israelites. The fact is, everybody who heard this morning's story, who was involved with it, died there, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They got to go to the promised land. And just like that, you and I may not see where this church ultimately winds up, but we can leave something that is strong and gracious and filled with the love of God for our children and those who come after.